1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things, that it should be done so to me, for it would be better for me to die than anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is unto me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without, as without law, not being without law towards God, but under the law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. Do you not know that those who run a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for your Spirit leading us and guiding us and teaching us. And we pray that would be the case tonight, that you would instruct us in your ways and help us to understand these things correctly, Lord, and to be yielded to and led by your Spirit. So guide us, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. And amen. You can be seated. Well, when I read this chapter and began preparing, you know, my first comment was, well, it seems like Paul is kind of switching gears here. And whenever there's kind of like one of those abrupt subject jumps, in my mind that means, okay, I missed something. There's a transition here, you know, that somehow I didn't catch. And, you know, because Paul seems to ask a series of rhetorical questions, you know, questions he doesn't really expect answers to, because as you read it, the answers seem to be pretty obvious. But in reality, what's happening in chapter 9 is that it's a continuation of chapter 8. If you remember in chapter 8, we talked about how, you know, Paul used the illustration of meat sacrificed to idols. And the general idea was, is that we would suspend or set aside, if you will, our liberties in order to minister to other people. you know, and to be a blessing to them, not to cause them to stumble. And in this chapter, what Paul really does is he talks about that subject in chapter 8. And then in chapter 9, he uses himself as an example of setting aside his liberty to receive wages, if you will, or support. And he does it because he doesn't want to hinder the growth of other people. He does it to minister to others. And so chapter 9 is an example, using himself as an example of what he taught in chapter 8. And so, you know, to me, that's pretty cool. In verse 1, he asks the question, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? And so the first part of that, am I not an apostle? Obviously, he is. And he begins to go down kind of a short list, if you will, of qualifications for apostleship. The word apostle there is apostolos in Greek. And it literally means, or it's defined as one sent or sent out ones. It can be defined as or translated as messenger or ambassador, like an ambassador of Christ. And so he's an apostle. He's a sent out one. He's a messenger. He realizes that that's what his role is. I mean, we look at apostles like, you know, the apostles, like the A-team. You know, these are, you know, specially, you know, selected men. And Jesus did select the first 12. But Paul considers himself basically just a messenger, you know, and he's a messenger from God. Then he says, am I not free? You know, Paul had been set free from religion and from sin and death by Jesus and walking in the liberty that he described in the previous chapter. But basically, he's describing the fact that he's saved, that he's born again of the Spirit. Just like Jesus attested to in John chapter 8, verse 36, if the Son makes you free, then you're free indeed. And so Paul is saying, hey, I'm free. You know, and so that's really the first requirement to be an apostle. An apostle must be saved. You know, an apostle must be born again, which is you know, makes sense. Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? So this is another requirement for apostleship. And that was to have seen the risen Lord. That was true of the first 11. I kind of say 11 verses 12 because Judas Iscariot didn't see Jesus resurrected, except maybe from his position in hell. But then we add Paul to the mix, who had seen the resurrected Lord. He also mentions the fact that Jesus' half-brothers, James and Judas, had seen the risen Lord there in verse 5. And so, you know, Peter declares this to be so. In Acts chapter 1, verse 22, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And so, you know, Peter and the other apostles were kind of discussing who would be qualified to replace Judas Iscariot. You know, remember they talked about Matthias and I forget who else, the other guy. And they were going kind of back and forth on who would do it. But one of the qualifications they laid out from the Holy Spirit, I believe, was that that person had to have seen the risen Lord. He had to be able to testify, I've seen Jesus, you know. And so that's one of the qualifiers, if you will, to be an apostle. Then he says, are you not my work in the Lord? Meaning, have I not borne fruit in the Lord, in the Spirit, you know, before you? Jesus talks about that abiding relationship and the fruit of the Spirit that's born from it. In John chapter 15, verse 8, Jesus said, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so will you be my disciples. And so Paul uses that as an example. Hey, hasn't my ministry amongst you borne fruit? Again, this is one of the proofs, if you will, of his apostleship. He does mention another qualification in his second letter to the Corinthians, and it's that of doing miracles, you know, the signs and the wonders that were performed by the apostles. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance and signs and wonders, you know, and mighty deeds. And so you've got these four different traits or these four different qualifications to be, quote unquote, an apostle, you know. And there are no modern day apostles now. I mean, none of us have, quote unquote, actually seen the risen Lord. And unless you've done a miracle, you know, raise the dead or, you know, whatever they were doing back then, those kinds of things. Now, it doesn't mean that we're not also apostles, because in a certain sense, if you look at the meaning of the word, it means messenger, sent out one. Isn't that what we all are? We're all sent out to share the gospel. We're all sent out to communicate the love of Jesus to other people. And so we could be apostles in that sense, but not in the apostolic succession, you know, that some people claim. verse 2, he says, if I'm not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you're the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. And so if others don't believe me to be an apostle, surely you do. You know, you've seen me in action, so to speak. You sat under my teaching. You've known me personally. You've seen all these different things in my life as I was with you. And so surely, even if other people don't think I'm an apostle, you don't doubt that, you know, because we've got that personal relationship. In fact, he says, you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. That word seal could also be translated certification. You know, it's like, hey, I've got my certificate. You're my certificate. You're my proof. You know, I can point people to you and look at the ministry that's taking place in Corinth. Look at the lives that were changed. Look at the people that got saved. Look at the church that's thriving now and this group of believers that are walking in the ways of the Lord. And so he can point to the fruit, if you will, of his ministry, and that they are essentially the seal of his apostleship. And I like 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 again. I just read it a minute ago. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. When he says that you're my certificate or my seal, it makes me think about 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, because Paul declares regarding the Corinthians that you're my living letter. You know, you're the living testimony of the ministry there. Paul writes to the Corinthians there in 2 Corinthians 3:3, clearly you are an apostle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tables of flesh, that is, of the heart. And so, again, he's pointing to them, the things that they would witness and know about his ministry, that, hey, duh, you've seen all these things. You know, how hard can this be? In verse 3, he says, my defense to those who examine me is this. And so apparently, and we got this from one of the previous chapters as well, that Paul was essentially responding to a letter he'd gotten back from the Corinthians. And they were asking him certain questions, and we talked about some of those things. But apparently, they're also kind of challenging him, not only on his apostleship, but perhaps even his lifestyle. They were asking, they were not only asking questions, but in some way challenging his apostleship and questioning his behavior as an apostle. And this is actually, when you think about it, a pretty serious thing. I mean, to make an accusation against an elder is one of those things in the Bible that you got to be pretty, you know, sure of what you're doing. In fact, Paul later writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:19. He says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. In other words, make sure that you've got your things kind of lined up. This to me kind of brings to mind the doctrine of apostolic succession. The Roman Catholic Church, the Episcopal Church, and the Mormons are all very big on this, about the succession from, you know, like Peter being the first pope and then passing it down through the millennia and different groups like that. You know, when a man is ordained into ministry, typically there's a bishop or a leader type figure or elders or somebody who will lay hands on that man and affirm essentially what God is already doing in that person's life. In other words, I think the real laying on of hands in ministry is simply agreeing that God is already working through this person, and somehow the church or the people kind of acknowledge that, you know, and then they lay hands on them, pray over them, and essentially ordain them into ministry. You know, godly men laid hands on me at one point, and prior to that, some other men laid hands on them, and somebody else laid hands on them, and it kind of goes all the way back, if you will, to the apostles. That's why we have the warning that Paul gives to Timothy, lay hands on no man suddenly. In other words, don't be too quick. You know, observe their life and see what they're like and those kinds of things. And after you kind of affirm that, the Holy Spirit's kind of confirming it, then lay hands on them. You know, Paul tells Timothy as well in 1 Timothy 4:14, he says, do not neglect the gift that's in you, which is given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the leadership or the eldership. And so, again, it's one of those things that it's passed down, if you will, by virtue of the Holy Spirit. The Mormons claim to be actually the only church the only true church because they are the only ones to have true apostles today. At least that's their claim. And it's kind of interesting because they have 12 men that they have ordained in their church as apostles. And I think the use of the word apostle is really the only thing that's even remotely biblical about the process they go through. They make these claims and stuff, but the bottom line is that there aren't any real true apostles today because of the biblical requirements that we laid out, a couple minutes ago. And then Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 kind of deals with what they're dealing with. But the bottom line is, again, I think that we can fit that role in a limited way. I mean, hey, God's sovereign. He could say he can empower someone to do miracles and he could empower someone else to, do different things, but can't back the clock up where you've seen the actual risen Lord, unless Jesus appears to them, I suppose, like he did to Paul. God used that ministry and that office for a season and for a purpose, and has since kind of moved on, if you will, so that men wouldn't be elevated or that men wouldn't be worshipped. I mean, can you imagine if some guy made a claim, said, I've seen the risen Lord. He appeared to me in a dream, or he appeared to me, this, that, and the other thing. And then he starts healing people or raising the dead. There are a lot of people that would begin to worship that person versus worshiping the person or worshiping the God that person represents. And so, I can kind of see why things are the way they are a little bit. In verse 4, it says, do we have no right to eat and to drink? Paul is saying, don't we have the right to be supported because of our work in the ministry? And that's a fair question. In verse 5, do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas? And so there are other scriptures that point out the fact that Peter, Cephas, was married. Jesus came in at one point and healed Peter's mother-in-law. Well, the last time I checked, to have a mother-in-law, there's got to be a wife behind that kind of a thing. And so, Peter was married. This passage also indicates that both Jude and Judas, huh? James, thank you. Slowing down. Anyway, but James and Jude were both apostles, number one, and they were both married and had their wives along with them, essentially in the mission field. And Paul is kind of saying, hey, isn't this, this is not unreasonable. I like the fact that he says believing wives, again, reiterating that not being unequal yoke. Understand as well that when Paul took these journeys or the other apostles took their missionary trips, it wasn't like flying in for the weekend and flying back out to home. These things took months, if not years at times, as they made their way across parts of Europe and Asia and all that kind of stuff. And so they would be gone for significant amounts of time and, years even. And so I can see why they would take their wives and if they had kids, their kids along for the ride, if you will. And there'd be an expectation that they would be taken care of. Because Paul kind of cites the fact that Peter and the other guys are doing just exactly that. In verse 6, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? In other words, Barnabas and I are apostles that God has called into the ministry. Don't we have the right to be supported like any of the other apostles who are, in fact, supported by the ministry? And we're not talking about like a salary. I get a salary from the church, and that comes through the offerings and tithes and all that kind of stuff. But in those days, they didn't get, quote-unquote, a salary. They just fed them from day to day. So as they went from town to town, house to house, or whatever they were doing, it was simply a matter of, purchasing, if you will, their passage to different places and or making sure that they had food to eat. And so it wasn't like they were buying Learjets and, expensive things. It was survival, And so it was really kind of a meager existence, because I'm sure God took good care of them. But it was that day-to-day dependence on God to provide for their needs as they went out into the mission field. And it's very much like what Jesus did when he sent his disciples out. Remember, he sent them out in twos. He says, don't take a money bag with you. Don't take an extra coat. Don't take extra shoes, all that kind of stuff. Just go out, and wherever you're greeted and welcomed, if you see fit, stay in that house or move on or whatever. But eat what they put in front of you. You know, and so they were dependent on the charity and the hospitality of those that they were ministering to. And so it kind of follows the same pattern here. In verse 7, whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock. And so, you know, when soldiers go out to war, when you enlist in the Navy, you don't have to bring your own ship. You know, when you enlist in the Navy, they supply uniforms and clothing and all this stuff. When you join the Army, you don't bring your own musket. You know, they want to provide you with the right weapon, the training, and they feed you and clothe you and take care of you and all that kind of stuff. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about. Those that tend a flock, they can drink the milk from the flock. Those that are, you know, watching over a vineyard, you know, it's okay to eat some of the grapes. You know, that's just kind of part and parcel, if you will, to what they're going through. And Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, verse 7, he said, the labor is worthy of his hire. You know, and so they partake of, you know, those things because that's part of the job. In verse 8, do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while he treads out the grain. Is it oxen that God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. And so Paul isn't saying that this is a mere man. He's not making it up. He's saying this is scriptural. You know, the Bible backs this up. And he then quotes Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. Back in those days when they would take the bring the wheat in from the field, or the corn or the barley or whatever, and they would put it under a grinding stone, but there would be an ox that would turn that stone around in a circle. And there were times when the ox would just reach down and, you know, take a mouthful of grain and chew the grain while he's, you know, doing his circles around the grinding stone. And it was, you know, it said it's not right to muzzle the ox as he's doing that work, because a lot of, you know, gain and profit is coming through this whole process. And so he's saying the same thing about those that are ministering the word of God, that they should be partaker of the fruit of their labors. In verse 11, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? You know, Paul asks that question. If we've sown spiritual seed and fruit into your lives, isn't it only natural or reasonable that we would reap some of the material things as well that enable them to sow the spiritual? I know a lot of pastors that are bivocational, meaning they're the pastor of a church, but they're also, they work, you know, to support their families and those kinds of things. The church may not be big enough or well-financed enough to support a pastor, a salary, you know, for his family, all that kind of stuff. Pastor Chuck, for the first almost half of his ministry, had a job. He worked for Safe or Alpha Beta Markets for a while. He worked for a mortuary, collecting bodies at night. You know, he did all kinds of jobs to feed his family, because the ministry couldn't support his family, you know, in a good way. And so that was just, you know, part and parcel of the whole thing. What that does, though, for some people is that, you know, obviously he can't spend as much time studying or as much time with people or doing those different kinds of things. And so Paul's making the case, hey, if you want me to go to work and, you know, be a carpenter or do this, that, the other thing, then he won't have the time to do what God has called him to do. And so he lays his case out. He writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6. He says, the hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. When he's writing to the Galatians, he's actually a little more direct. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 6, he says, let him who has taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. In other words, you know, give him the ability to teach by freeing him up so he's not actually working at a regular job in that sense. Speaking of the Gentile churches, you remember on Paul's missionary trips at one point, I think it was the second missionary trip, or as he was going through different parts of Asia and Greece and all that kind of stuff, planting churches, on his way back, he took up a collection because the church in Jerusalem was really suffering. They were going through some hard times because of the persecution and the famine that was taking place and all that. So as he came back through, remember, he took up an offering and he brought it back to the church in Jerusalem. Hey, all these other churches want to support you. Because it was the understanding that, you know, if the church in Jerusalem hadn't been who they are, Paul wouldn't be where he was, you know. And it was just the idea that God was using these different churches to minister, you know, one to another. In Romans chapter 15, verse 27, it pleased them indeed, and they are debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. And so Paul saw the trade back and forth between the spiritual and the material, the things that would kind of keep people, you know, alive and going and fed and that kind of thing. In verse 12, if others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. So if others, like the church in Jerusalem, are partakers of this right, aren't we the more so, seeing that we've ministered more directly to you, evangelizing and planting the church in Corinth? And so and then he says, even though we have this right, we haven't used it. You know, they've got this card, if you will, but they haven't played it because he's got a purpose. We've supported ourselves so as not to hinder the gospel. And that's one thing that Paul did as he journeyed for the most part, because every Jew, every rabbi, was not only a Bible student, if you will, and a teacher and those kinds of things, but every Jewish boy was taught a trade. Even if their parents said, you know, you're going to be a rabbi, you're going to be a leader in the synagogue, all that kind of stuff, every Jewish boy had a backup occupation just in case things didn't work out somehow. And so Paul was trained to be a tent maker. And so he used that skill, that trade, as he went along in the mission field. He used it to support himself on his missionary journeys. In Acts chapter 18, verses 3 and 4. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, talking about Aquila and Priscilla, and worked by occupation. They were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greek. And so, Monday through Friday, Paul was a tent maker. Then on the Sabbath day, he would go into the synagogue and he would do Bible studies. And then he'd come back out after the Sabbath day and he'd go right back to work. And so Paul was bivocational. It's kind of interesting because that's a model that we have in the Bible. In verses 13 and 14, though, he begins to cite another example. In verse 13, he says, "Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple? And those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." And so we went through this in our study through Leviticus. But as Paul begins to cite the temple practices, it would seem that he's responding to those Jewish believers within the Corinthian church. Somewhat, for some reason, the example that he cites from the temple practices would only be really understood by Jewish people. Gentiles wouldn't know or wouldn't care. And so as Paul cites this example, you know, it goes back to the book of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But in Leviticus chapter 6, verse 16, and then verse 26, and chapter 7, verse 6, and again in verse 31, it describes how the priests in the different positions of the priesthood would partake of the offerings. They put the table of showbread in the holy place, and they changed it out once a week. But when they put in the fresh bread, if you will, which represented the 12 tribes of Israel, the old bread, they didn't just chuck it in a trash can. Basically, that was given to the priests, and they had to be holy and consecrated and all kinds of stuff. But then they would then consume that bread within the temple grounds, the temple precinct. Oftentimes, when the believers brought in a sin offering or a fellowship or a peace offering, you remember that they would offer their lamb or their ox or whatever they were offering, and the priest would take it. Essentially, they would butcher it and part it out, and part of it would be consumed on the altar. Part of it would be given actually to the priests to eat or to consume or take it to their family, and then a part would be given back to the worshiper. So the priests then were partaking of the offerings that were, made in the various sacrifices and stuff. And so Paul points out the fact that that's happening. And then he makes that statement there in verse 14. Even so, the Lord commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. In other words, there's a kind of a give and take relationship in the whole thing. And it really just enables the teachers of that time to live and to function. So in other words, it's not wrong to be supported by the church if you're ministering to the church. In verse 15, but I've used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than anyone should make my boasting void. And so, you know, Paul says, you know, I'd rather die than lose my witness. You know, I would rather die than see the fruit that's been brought out in the church of Corinth and the lives that have been changed, the people that have been saved, you know, because that's what he's saying. I'd rather die than his boasting be void, because he could brag about them. He could say, wow, check those guys out, you know, see what's going on there. Look how the Holy Spirit's moving through them. And he'd rather have that ability to brag about that, if you will, his boast. He'd rather die than lose that. And so he's very cautious about how he deals with these things. He's only writing about this to make the correction with regard to what they've been saying about him. And Paul can say these things because he's not looking to them for support. You know, that frees you up quite a bit. You know, one of the cool things about our radio station is that because we as a church have taken on the radio ministry as a ministry, we don't expect the radio ministry to quote unquote produce money or to pay for itself or to be even a profit. And because of that, the different teachers that you hear on the radio, not one of them is charged to be on a radio station. And I tell you what, when I talk to other pastors and other people who have radio stations, they just scratch their heads like, what? Because everyone charges for airtime. And because we don't charge for airtime, we can pick the pastors that we want to be on our radio station, because finances aren't a consideration. We don't have to sweat every month whether someone's paid their bill or not, whether they can still be on the air or not. It just takes the whole financial thing out of the picture, and we just ask God, who do you want on the radio station? You know, we like this guy, and we like that guy, and we like the other guy. And there's been times when God said, take that guy out. And we do. But it's not a financial decision. It's a spiritual decision. And because of that, I think God has really blessed, you know, our radio station. And, you know, we're not reaching millions and millions of people and like that. Who knows, maybe one day we will, because the internet. But I mean, it's one of those cool things that, like Paul, he's saying, hey, it's not a financial thing here. This is a spiritual thing. And so he's making these corrections, and he's leading, if you will, you know, by example. And he asserts there in verse 15, you know, but I've used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. He's saying he hasn't exercised this particular right, even though he could, rightfully so, and he's not looking for a handout. He's only writing about this to make the correction, to instruct them in the ways of the Lord. And so, actually, besides tent making, he was, in fact, receiving support from some of the other churches there in Asia. He wasn't getting any support from the Corinthians, but the other churches were supporting him, and he was also making tents. In fact, he tells us about that in his next letter in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 8. He says, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And so he's kind of saying, hey, you know, there are other people that are supporting me so I could minister to you. And so, again, he's just kind of laying out that he has the right to expect support, but he's setting that right, or that liberty, if you will, aside. In verse 16, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is unto me if I don't preach the gospel. You know, Paul wasn't into the ministry to get rich or to get fat. You know, he was following the call from God who placed him in the ministry. You know, he's called to be an apostle. And he says, woe unto me if I don't preach the gospel. I can't not preach it. And he's committed, you know, and I think any real servant of the Lord has to be committed and willing to be minister to people. I was at a meeting one day with a group of pastors, and this one pastor said, you know, the day the paycheck stops, I'm out of here. And I just, my jaw dropped. And it was someone that I've talked to before that was really all focused on money and tithing and all that kind of stuff. And that person, he said that, and I go, yeah, that's about how I figured it for you. You know, because you could just tell where this guy's focus was. But he said, if there's no money here, or if the, you know, the paycheck stops, or I'm gone. That was not expressing a love for Jesus or a love for the flock or a love for God's word or anything else. What was he in love with? The paycheck. You know, and Paul's saying, that's not the issue with me. You know, verses 17 and 18, if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I've been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. And so serving the Lord in any capacity is a privilege. I mean, it is an absolute privilege to serve God in any capacity. I mean, I've done everything from pushing a broom around the church and being a janitor and mowing yards and digging ditches, and I've stood up here and taught. I'm not a homeschooler, I'm just ignorant. It's a privilege to serve God in whatever capacity he puts you in. And I know I can give you a list of names of pastors that started out as Costa Mesa as janitors. That was their job. They were a janitor at the church. And then, you know, God in his sovereignty got them to a place where, you know, all of a sudden they're teaching Bible studies and then get sent out as a pastor, all that kind of stuff. But it's a privilege to serve God in any capacity. And when we do serve God, it should be with joy in our hearts. It should never be with a begrudgingly or, you know, if your ministry is like that, like, whatever, don't do it. Walk away, you know, and because it's not serving the Lord. You know, he wants someone that's going to serve him cheerfully and joyfully and understanding what a privilege it is. You know, Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful putting me into the ministry. This is the Apostle Paul saying, he's expressing what a privilege it is that God would pick him and let him be a servant. And he's right. You know, Paul says that if we do it willingly, there's a reward. But even if it's against his will, he recognizes that he's been entrusted with a sacred stewardship or responsibility. He's been given the gospel. He's been given the word of God. And his responsibility is to give it to others. You know, we've been entrusted with something that's sacred, and Paul saw it that way. And he says, even if I do it unwillingly, I still have this grave responsibility that I can't just hang on to it. I can't just bury the secret. I can't just bury the talent. I've got to take it out, and I've got to give it to other people. The motive has to be love and not profit. You know, there are those who are prophets of God, and there are those who profit on God. And, you know, it's sad because you see different ministries that all they do is mail out junk trying to solicit donations and, you know, and high pressure tactics. We started, my wife and I started giving to this one ministry that supports kids and stuff. And then all of a sudden we started getting buried in, you know, send more, or sponsor another kid, do this, do that. And so I started wondering, is this ministry even legit? You know, and then I get on the internet and they started looking at people that, you know, there's this other ministry that checks out other ministries. And so it goes, yeah, they over-communicate. I like that, over-communicate. Yeah, it's like they pester the dog snot out of you, you know, for more money. But there's other ministries that aren't even ministries. They're just totally fake and they're just soliciting funds and that kind of stuff. And it's like, man, it's amazing. We've been given a responsibility to check out what we're doing, honestly. I don't think anybody should give to any ministry anymore without kind of checking it out, making sure it's legit and it's a good ministry. But the idea here isn't, the motive has to be love, not profit. And the idea here is that we are truly serving the Lord and not ourselves. You know, Peter talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. He says, shepherd or tend the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. I think in the King James it talks about filthy lucre, you know, and it's one of those words you got to look all that stuff up, but it means not for dishonest gain. You know, there's a lot of people out there that are profiting on the Lord as opposed to being prophets for the Lord. Verse 19, for though I am free from all men, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. You know, Paul is free of all men. He's not depending on anyone except the Lord, and he's made himself a servant to all that he might win some. And he realizes that's his purpose, that's his ministry, that his job is to win souls. In Proverbs, we've talked about those that win souls are wise. In verse 20, he says, and to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. You know, who better to talk to or to witness to or to share with a Jew than a guy that was like a Jew of the Jews? You know, he knows Judaism inside and out. I feel particularly comfortable when I'm talking to Roman Catholics, you know, that I can share with them because of my experience growing up in the Roman Catholic Church and the transformation that's happened in my life. And those of you that are Mormon or used to be Jehovah's Witness or used to be whatever, you know, God's given you some special insights and the ability to relate to people that go through some of the same things. And so Paul uses it to his advantage. I don't see why we shouldn't as well. And look for opportunities to engage people, particularly as they come from these different groups and backgrounds and stuff. You know, I can talk to a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon to a degree, and I can share the truth and all that kind of stuff. But there's something when a common experience resonates with the other person. And so Paul is doing just that, as he describes it, that I might win those who are under the law. In verse 21, to those who are without the law, as without the law, not being without law towards God, but under the law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. And he's talking about Gentiles now. Verse 22, to the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. He goes, you want me to stand on one foot? I'll do it. You know, whatever it takes to win people to Christ. And I like that. You know, Paul wanted to be able to relate to the Jews through Judaism. He wanted to be able to relate to the non-Jews, the Gentiles, through the love of Christ. You know, the law of love to the weak. He was also weak, becoming all things to all men with a specific goal in mind that by all means he might save some. You know, and that was his goal. That was his focus. In verse 23, now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. You know, Paul reiterates his reason and his purpose, his focus, which is evangelism, and simply sharing the gospel with those, with the gospel with whoever he can, wherever he can. And that was his life. You know, not too many people can say, like Paul said, I have the blood of no man on my hands. When he's saying that, he's saying, I shared the gospel with everybody I met. I gave everyone I met a chance. Their blood is not on my hands. And you know, I wish I could say that. Paul's the one who wrote in Romans in chapter 10, verses 12 and forward. He says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. You know, you might be an ugly person, but you can have beautiful feet. You know, use them for God's glory. In verse 24, do you not know that those who run a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. You know, he's saying, you know, people that run a race, there's only going to be one winner. You know, back then, I guess they didn't give participation awards, you know. But, you know, when there's a race afoot, so to speak, only one person's going to win. So run that race like you're going to win it, you know. Give everything you've got. Running the Christian race with the intention of winning, committed to those things that will help you win, shedding those things that will hold you back. This is why Paul gave up his liberty, if you will, because it would hold him back. He had the right, if you will, to do certain things or to expect certain things from the Corinthian church. But he gave up, if you will, that liberty that he might be a better witness to them, that he might not, you know, hinder the gospel, if you will. Shedding those things that hold us back. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, focused on the Lord and actively pursuing him. You know, the Christian race, if you will, it's definitely a marathon. You know, I was so excited when I first truly got saved and got into Bible study and was learning so much, and I was running hard, you know. And I won't say I've slowed down a lot, but I had to slow down. I was running so hard I was gonna just die. And the Lord kind of showed me, he tempered me a little bit. And he tempered my zeal and my passions and different things about the Lord. He's still doing some of that. But the idea is that the Christian race is a marathon. It's not a 100-yard dash. And so we've got to pace ourselves a little bit and kind of settle in, if you will, for the long haul. I've been walking with the Lord now for about 27 years. And what I've seen a lot of people kind of come and go. And you know what? I've also got some friends in different places and acquaintances that like me, like many of us, they're still there. They're still going. They're still doing things. You know, they're still serving the Lord. And I've just gotten in contact with somebody that I hadn't talked to in 10 years or 15 years, an old buddy from the PD. And his first question, he was on Facebook. And he was listening to a study, or his family was, and they go, wow, I'm glad to see that you're still walking with the Lord. And my first message back to him was, and I'm glad you are too, brother. You know, because a lot of times you look around and you go, hey, where's so-and-so? You know, and they stumbled. They fell out of the race. They did whatever, you know, and they're not there anymore. And so we got to keep going. But focusing on the Lord and actively pursuing him. You know, Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13 and 14. He said, not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on. I underline those words. I press on. You know, there's lots of obstacles. There's lots of things that would cause you to stumble or play with your brain and you want to just check out and get out kind of a thing. But I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Jesus never said it would be easy, but he did declare it would be worth it. You know, and there's times in all of our walks when we get discouraged or we get weary or tired or there's different obstacles that seem kind of insurmountable or whatever. And you just got to put your head down and put your hands forward and drive with your hips and go through it. And God will get us there. And if we just keep it on, if you will. In verse 25, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. We understand that the prize that we're running for isn't anything of this world. It's eternal. And we're not, the thing about this race, we have to understand as well, we're not racing against other Christians. We're racing against ourselves. We're racing against our flesh. Okay? But it's not competing with other Christians. None of us can look at anyone else and go, well, I'm more spiritual or you're less spiritual or any of those kinds of things. Because from God's perspective in heaven, what are we? A bunch of dumb sheep, okay, that he came to save. And if we think we're something, we're just proving that we're not. All right? It's not competing with anyone else. it's really competing with ourselves, and really kind of the struggle is with the flesh. The Lord, back in those days when they had their Olympic games, all that kind of stuff, if you won, instead of getting a gold medal like you do today, you got a laurel wreath. And it was just like a little plant, like, you know, thing that they wove together, and these laurel leaves, and they would put it on your head, and they go, "Wow, you're the guy, you won." And so if you won the Olympics or won the race or whatever you won, you had this little laurel wreath, you know. And I know guys that still glory about, you know, the high school days and stuff, and so they still got that little cheesy football statue, you know, you know, that you get for being on the team, your participation award, you know, MVP for, you know, the game of the week or homecoming or whatever it was, you know. And there's guys that live in the past, and it's interesting because, you know, plastic just doesn't decompose. It just gathers dust, you know. But back in those days, these little laurees, eventually they would kind of begin to decompose. They would begin to fall apart. And after a while, they'd be very fragile. And if you did anything with all, you know, all the pine needles fall off or whatever, you know. And it was a perishable crown. But Paul is saying, we don't compete. We're not running for a perishable crown. We're running for a crown that is won't ever perish. You know, it's like silver or gold or whatever. It's something that will be around forever. And it's yours, and it'll be our privilege to throw those things at the feet of Jesus. But we compete for something that's eternal, and we have to have that kind of eternal perspective, you know, on the whole thing. And then he says, those who seriously compete are temperate in all things, meaning they exercise self-control. They're careful about their diet. They're careful about their training regimen. You know, they make sacrifices in their lives, all with the goal in mind. You know, you can't sit around and eat Cheetos and French fries and donuts and expect to win the race. You know, you have to eat healthy and work hard and all that kind of stuff and train hard. And it's through those kinds of things that whoever it is going to win. But to those who seriously compete are temperate. Paul uses different analogies in his explanations. He obviously enjoyed watching athletic events, and so he talks about runners and wrestlers and soldiers, all that kind of stuff, things that were familiar to people that he was speaking to. And when he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He says, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, they may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And so you don't take along a bunch of extra baggage. You don't entangle yourself in things that are going to slow you down or reduce your ability to fight and do that which you're called to. In verse 26, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. You know, because of that, I run with purpose, with focus, with intensity. You know, when I was a police officer, you could always spot a drunk walking down the street because they never walk in a straight line. It's over here a little bit and over there a little bit, you know, and you could just tell they're kind of meandering down the street. And say, hey, there's one, let's go get him, you know. And Paul's kind of saying the same thing. If you're focused, if you're in the fight, if you've got purpose, you're going to be making a beeline for the finish line. You know, you're going to be running hard. And so he says, I don't fight like someone who's beating the air like a shadow boxer. I'm fighting a real opponent who wants to kill me, you know. And I always pitied the poor fool that would think that we're playing games, you know, get out, hey, you're under arrest, you know, get on your knees, you know, submit to arrest. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. And next thing he knew, he was on the ground wondering what happened to him because they underestimate their opponent. We should never underestimate our opponent. The devil wants to kill you, okay? He wants to take you out. And so you can't practice like, you know, air boxing, whatever. You've got to do the real deal and be ready to fight. And so Paul's exhorting us to that. In verse 27, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So I live a disciplined life, and I bring my body, my flesh, into subjection to the Spirit. Now, the word discipline there, in other translations, is I beat my body. And if you get right back into all the Greek, which I read about today, it's like you're taking yourself and you're giving yourself black and blue eyes. And you're beating yourself literally into submission. That's what he's talking. It's not a pleasant, I mean, you get into what this word means. It's like you beat yourself up. I discipline myself. I do whatever it takes to bring my body, my flesh, into subjection to the Spirit. And you know, this is not religion or legalism or Phariseeism, if you will, which are fleshly. And the motivation in all those things is to somehow gain favor with God through works. What I'm talking about is real biblical discipline, which is motivated by love, and the desire is to please God on His terms. It could be the same action, but the motivation behind it is all different. It's not because I want to gain favor with God. It's not because I want to look spiritual in front of other people. It's because I just want to please God because I love Him. And so we discipline ourselves. We hold things back, if you will. You know, a lot of people live their lives allowing their flesh to reign supreme, and the dictates of the flesh guide their lives. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The exhortation to purpose in the Spirit of God, to allow the Spirit of God to reign supreme in our lives, forcing the flesh to be in submission to the Spirit. And it's a constant battle in the life of a believer. Each of these things is warring for mastery, if you will, in our lives. You know, and Jesus told us in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And the art or the practice of denying ourselves at times is a foreign concept to us sometimes. It's the understanding, yes, I've got liberty to do all kinds of things, but do I need to? Is it beneficial? Is it profitable? You know, is there a point in our life, in our walk, where we just say, you know what, I'm just going to give that up, whatever that is. You know, seeking to be ruled by the Spirit, denying our flesh, not living constantly according to the dictates of the flesh and the body appetites. Paul tells the Romans in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 and 6, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And you know, the mind of the Spirit, I was thinking about that. It bless you. It's thinking about Him. It's meditating in His Word. It's filling my mind with His praises and worshiping Him and seeking Him in His Word and in fellowship and in serving Him. It's that being completely given over to the things of the Spirit. That's the mind of the Spirit. You know, when is it okay to take a break from God? Let me ask you another question. When's it okay for God to take a break from you? Okay, if He did, we'd be toast. And I wish that I could get in my little brain, I never need a break from God. I never need a break from God. I want my whole existence, but I do. When I have a bowl of Rocky Road ice cream, I'm thinking about me. Okay, when I sit down because I'm fried and I just want to watch a movie and kind of zone out or tune out, I'm not thinking about God at that moment. I'm thinking about me. And I pray, God, help me not to do that. Help me, Lord, not to be in that place. So the mind of the Spirit, thinking about Him, meditating in His Word, all those different things. Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate in these things. It's redirecting our thoughts to Him. Because when you look at those things about whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, you can plug in the name of Jesus to every one of those things. And it's all about Him. It always is. But the last part of this verse is killer. Lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. This is, I'll be honest with you, to me this is kind of scary stuff. You know, we don't want to have preached the truth to others only to disqualify ourselves in some respect. And people can argue, well, you know, you can't do that because when you're once saved, you're always saved. I'm not talking about all that stuff. I don't want to argue about any of that stuff. I'm just reading what the text says. and the text concerns me. Okay, the word disqualified there, that's how the NIV NASB translate it. And the King James says cast away. The Amplified Bible says rejected. You know, when I preach to others, I find myself rejected. That's not where I want to go. The word disqualified there in Greek, it's adokimos. But the word dokimos means acceptable or approved. But when you put an A in front of it, it turns it into the negative. So it means unacceptable or disapproved or rejected. Okay? And so this warning, having preached the gospels to others, if I allow my flesh to rule over me, to begin to govern me, I might be cast away or disqualified or rejected. We can't allow our flesh to govern us. We have to, ask God by the power of the Holy Spirit that he would rule in our lives, that we would be Israel, governed by God. What a tragedy if that was to happen. So Paul says, I discipline myself. That's what he's calling us to, disciplined, committed lives, walking by faith in the Spirit, motivated by our love for him. Paul, through this passage, and we're closing, so I won't go too far over. In this passage, Paul gives three different reasons in this particular chapter why he refused support from the Corinthian church, why he set aside his liberty in that regard. Because remember, the previous chapter was all about, I've got the liberty to eat meat, but if it's going to cause my brother to stumble, I won't do it, all that kind of stuff. He gives three reasons in this chapter. Check it out. In verses 15 through 18, he set aside his liberty for the sake of the gospel. And you see the gospel mentioned there five times in that short little piece of scripture. He set aside his liberty for the sake of the gospel. In verses 19 through 23, he set aside his liberty for the sake of sinners. You see that over and over, that some might get saved, that more might get saved, that all might get saved. You know, he set aside his liberty that sinners might be saved. And then finally, in verses 24 through 27, he set aside his liberty for his own sake, wanting to be ruled and governed by the Spirit, having the mind of the Spirit, lest he should become disqualified. There was that concern in his mind and his heart that if he actually exercised his liberties, that there'd be something that would happen, that he would become disqualified or rejected. And he didn't want to take the chance. And so he set it aside. And I fall back, last reference for the night. Oh, sorry, I should have put those things up there for you. Last reference for the night is Romans chapter 8, verse 6. I said it a minute ago. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. I like that. Life, the best life we'll ever know. And peace, truly. Peace in our hearts and peace with God. And that's the best place to be. Lord, help us. Lord, help us. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for this example. Thank you, Father, for this lesson. And, Lord, we ask that you would help us, Lord, to be spiritually minded. Lord, to allow you to rule and to reign in our hearts, that you would reign supreme in us and over our flesh. And, Lord, we need your help. We need the power of your Holy Spirit working in us and through us, Lord, to do these things, even to acknowledge these things. And all we can say, Lord, at this point is, Father God, we are willing to be willing. Would you do that work in us? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.